Please stand for the call to worship. Psalm 135, 1 through 3 says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant." Let's pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you this day in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit that you have freely given to us. We count it a privilege that you have gathered us here in Jesus' name to sing your praises and to receive blessings from you. Our Father, your might and power are far beyond human telling. If we were to consider your ways, we would tend to shrink from your presence. But it is you that has summoned us here, and your summons is for our good as well as for your own glory. Teach us to come into this house with eager anticipation to meet with you through Christ in the Holy Spirit. Be pleased with all that we do here today, and bless us according to your abundant grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, we are in Lord's Day 16, and there are four questions, so listen carefully. Question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? The answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And question 44, why is there added, he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Christ died for us. He really did die and was buried in a tomb. It was his death that conquered death. In his death, we are made alive. This is another one of those biblical truths that seem to be upside down, but it is not. It is we who are upside down, and God must flip us around. We want to die for our own sins, but we fail to understand that we can never escape God's wrath by that kind of death. Our offense against God is so great that suffering in Tartarus for eternity is not enough to pay for it. We do suffer with Christ, but our suffering pays for nothing. It is simply a confession that we must put to death the deeds of the flesh and live according to the Spirit. Since Christ paid the price for our redemption, we must put aside every desire that wages war against that freedom in Christ. We do this by walking in that Spirit that has made us alive. That is, we learn obedience. This answer, question 44, the answer says that Christ descended into hell. There are three New Testament Greek words that are all rendered hell in English. Hades, the place of the departed dead. Tartarus, the deepest pit of hell, which is a place of divine judgment. And Gehenna, a place of eternal judgment. This answer would be better rendered Hades here. It would serve our translation purpose better to have three words to describe hell because different things are going on in each place. By simply using the word hell, we even include Abraham's bosom, which is not the place of divine judgment on wicked men, but it is a place of the departed dead. We would even be right if we said that Abraham's bosom is, or was, more accurately, in hell. That is Hades. Christ's descent into hell, then, should be considered as his descent into Hades. The saints that were there, particularly in Abraham's bosom, are now in heaven. Because Jesus Christ conquered death and we are in Christ, we have conquered death in Christ. Our bodies are still dying and we are dying to sin, but one day all will be put right as the Lord comes again to judge the quick and the dead and make our bodies fully spiritual bodies that will never die. Luke 17 says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And the apostles said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." Let's pray and confess our sins to God together. Our Father in heaven, Jesus taught us to forgive others just as you have forgiven us, and not to expect your forgiveness if we refuse to forgive others. How can we, who have been pardoned so much, refuse to grant that same kind of pardon to others? Father, there is much bitterness and unforgiveness in your church. We think we are right not to forgive because we have been wronged, but we don't have a right to unforgiveness and bitterness. We confess that our refusal to forgive is as great an offense against you as the sin requiring the forgiveness was against us. Forgive us for our unforgiveness and cause us to be as eager to forgive as you are. We pray that you would reveal our own individual sins in this area of unforgiveness and bitterness, and we confess those sins to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And also in Ephesians, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Dear saints, you are gathered together here in Christ's name. You have sought forgiveness from the Father in Christ through the Holy Spirit. God is faithful to forgive, and He has forgiven you. So come, forgiven sinners, and worship the Lord. Amen. Our sermon text is Galatians 5, 13 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, that He leads us into all understanding, that through Him the Word is revealed to us. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be here with us today. Open our ears and our minds. Give us wills to be obedient to all that we hear. Help us to understand and know what your will is, as it is very clear for us to walk by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this section, we must keep in mind what Paul has said immediately prior to this in verse 12. He wished that whoever was troubling the Galatians, trying to get them to be circumcised, would perform the operation on himself but go the whole way and cut the whole thing off. This is strong language from an apostle. It seems harsh to our modern evangelical ears. But Paul is not harsh. He is harsh against the enemies of the gospel, but he is gracious and merciful towards the saints. Right after making this comment, Paul then turns to the Galatians and commands them to love one another. So which is it, Paul? Be loving or not to be loving? The answer depends on the audience. This is one of the great glories in singing the Psalms. As we do so, we see that tremendous application, what tremendous application they have to us as Christians. God's songbook is still in effect. But we see something very odd that we have not been taught in the modern church otherwise. God is kind and merciful in the Old Testament. The saints are constantly singing about it as we sing through the Psalms. They're constantly talking about God's mercy. And even as you read through the Old Testament, we're constantly reminded of His mercy and His long suffering towards sin. But how do they sing about it, particularly in the Psalms? They almost always sing about God's kindness and mercy in the context of what appears to us to be God's wrath and judgment. But what is going on? The same action of God is both His kindness and His wrath. It is kindness to His people and wrath to His enemies. We have ceased to think about God in this way, but there it is in the text. Our God's wrath upon His enemies is His kindness to us. Paul employs the same principle here. Seeking God's judgment upon the Judaizers is an expression of mercy towards the Galatians. It is not inconsistent for Paul to command them to love one another just after making such a harsh remark. It is perfectly consistent. He made the comment because he loves them and hates anyone who will take advantage of them. And he wants them to express the same kind of love towards one another and reject any threats to that love. We need to have a realization of this kind of biblical thinking. Let's go through these verses. In verse 13, he tells them that they've been called unto liberty, although not to use it for an occasion to the flesh. Matthew Henry says of this verse, "The liberty we enjoy as Christians is not a licentious liberty. Though Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, yet He has not freed us from the obligation of it. The gospel is a doctrine according to godliness, and insofar from giving the least countenance to sin, that it lays under us the strongest obligations to avoid and subdue it." Paul is making that clear here. We've been called to liberty. We've been set free in Christ. And he's contrasting this to the behavior of the Judaizers, which were in seeking to enslave the Galatians. And he's encouraging those saints not to be enslaved again, particularly by a legalism that somehow thinks it can earn favor before God. We are free, but what are we free to do? Particularly what we are free to do is to serve others. So we're set free in one sense, but we're obligated on another. We've been set free from the tyranny of sin, but we've been sort of enslaved, if you will, by our obligations to serve the body of Christ. We've become slaves of righteousness, and this being a slave of righteousness has to do with our relationship towards God, but also our relationship towards our neighbor, which we're told in this passage is the fulfillment of the law if we walk in accordance in truth and in spirit in the way that we actually do love our neighbor, the way that we live out our daily Christian lives. In Christ, we've been made free. He's telling us that grace is free. There's nothing that we can do to get the grace. And the great sin of the Galatians here is thinking that there was something they could do. They've been baptized into Christ. They've put on Christ. They've been set free from any other obligation from which to receive God's mercy. Not that they received it in the baptism per se, But he's saying that they put on Christ. If you put on Christ, what else can you do to put on Christ? What else can you do to be made righteous? Well, of course, nothing else. And he's rejecting anybody who would try to put some other requirements on them, which he talks about in the form of bondage. This is bondage. We have the foremost expression of Christ's love in the church. He gives us one another. He's gathered us into His people. We are the church. And the church is the place where the expression of God's love to His people is shown to us and to the world. We ought to love one another because we are Christ's body. We are to love one another because we, not in some sort of ethereal, spiritual sense, but in reality, the person sitting next to you is Christ, and it is Christ's body. We ought to love the body because, in fact, it for this very reason, because it is Christ's body. And how can you love Christ and not love His body? That's a complete contradiction. You can't. Let me restate that. We're going to get in double negative and not know what we're talking about. If you don't love the body of Christ, you cannot then claim that you love Christ. You can't do it. They're inconsistent. You can't. As he goes on later on with the various sins of the flesh, he gets on to the kinds of things that we'll talk about, envyings and strife and dissension within the church. You can't have that and be the source of that sort of thing in the church and then turn around and say, but I love God, but I made a profession, but I answered an altar call, but I have this warm, fuzzy sense in my heart towards God. Isn't it wonderful what He did? Yes, it is. That's all true. But are you transformed? Do you know how to serve your brother? And so when you live that way, when you claim to love God but don't love the brotherhood, then you simply, as we're told elsewhere in Scripture, make God a liar. Well, we know that God is not a liar. The point is that you declare yourself to be a liar. This is inconsistent with the faith. It's impossible to hate your brother and love God. You must love your brother. And in verse 14, he makes this more explicit. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, sometimes we read Scripture really quickly, and some things ought to cause us to sort of pull up the reins and dig our heels in and call us up short, but we just keep on reading. But this is one of those verses. Well, really? Is all the law in this one thing? Love your neighbor? Is that the totality of the faith? What about the first table of the law? What about loving God? Well, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that all of the law and the prophets is to love God and love your neighbor. And here we're given just a more of a shorthand version of that. And Paul is assuming in this the requirement to love God, because he knows that unless you really do love God, you cannot love your neighbor rightly. He's telling the Galatians, if you love your neighbor the way in a godly fashion, according to the Holy Spirit, that loving your neighbor that way proves that you do love God. So we can sum down all of the law and the prophets from the summary of loving God and loving your neighbor, the first four commandments and the next six, to simply this: love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor rightly, you prove and show that you indeed do love God. And in fact, Paul is reminding us here that this is a fulfillment of the law. That the law has not been somehow abrogated, that the requirements to be obedient to it no longer exist in the New Testament church. He's asserting them in the highest fashion right here. We must continue to be obedient to the law of God. But he's also already set this apart, and we should understand it in its proper context. That's what why we've had, you know, five chapters, four and a half chapters of him warning us that we cannot earn our righteousness by obedience to the law, because no man can fully obey the law. We don't earn our righteousness there. It's impossible. We must earn it. We can't earn it at all. We must receive it by the grace of Christ. But having received it, we don't get to just do what we want. We must do what God says. So we ask ourselves, how is this all the fulfillment of the law? Because all of the other requirements of the law are assumed in this one maxim. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you show that you do indeed love God. Also, we should think a little bit about the nature of the law. The Decalogue was given in a particular priority. We have loving God as the first headings, and then loving our neighbor, and then some practical outworkings of what loving God means. How do you love God? And then, after honoring thy father and mother, some very practical application of how we love our neighbor by the way that we live. But we also should understand that the commandments came to us in a particular priority. The first priority is, of course, to love God. We must love God if we're going to even be able to love our neighbor. So it should seem a little bit odd to us where he says that the whole law is fulfilled in this one word. But we need to understand there that he's assuming that we have got the first priority right. We must love God first if we're to love our neighbor rightly at all. And then we ask the question as well, what is love? And how must we love one another? Well, the scriptures are very clear here as well. Our definitions of love have gotten so muddled in the Christian church. It has been pretty much boiled down to the way that we feel. And our services, our very church services, are designed around this to make people feel a particular way. And then our faith, as we walk out our faith, we want to have this sort of reserved place in our heart where we feel good about God and we feel good about who we are and we feel good about, that God just accepts all kinds and he doesn't leave anybody out. And it's boiled down to this sense of feeling. Well, certainly love creates an emotive response. When you love somebody, particularly in the person who is the beloved, they return that emotion. They're thankful for it. They're appreciative of it. But what is the love? The love is action. The love is doing. When a husband loves his wife, he doesn't just feel warm fuzzies about her. He leads her in godliness. He teaches her. He brings her along. He cares for her. He leads her into loveliness and righteousness. He washes her with the word. He listens to her. He responds to her. He does things. And a wife, certainly a biblical wife, when she loves her husband, she has particular duties that are attached to that love. She respects him. She honors him. And there are duties attached. It's not just the feeling. Although when we carry out our love properly, when we do what God says, of course there's a tremendous amount of emotion, the warm fuzzies, which are good, that are attached to it. But we shouldn't mistake the warm fuzzies for the love. The warm fuzzies come as a result of the right kind of love. We feel emotionally attached to others. But the warm fuzzy part isn't the love. The actions that we do towards one another's is the love. And that's the context that we should understand this here as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do right by your neighbor. And as we think about the Ten Commandments particularly, that is what we get. The Ten Commandments tell us how to do right by God, how to honor Him, what particularly to do, and then towards our neighbor, what to do. And in most of the commands, what not to do. Not to kill him, not to covet his things, not to lie and bear false witness, not to commit adultery. And then, of course, as the commands come out of this principle of honoring others, honoring them. So they teach us particularly what we're to do. And if we do what God says to do, that is love. And that's how we should understand this. As we move on to verse 15, he says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed." So instead of fulfilling the law of love, they've fallen prey to sin, which was arose particularly out of the Judaizers as they brought in this false teaching, and they began to have factions within the church and arguments and some level of schism within the church. And within a local church, one of the most heinous sins is to harm the body, particularly if it comes from within, when it sort of self-destructs. And this is often the case. We see this over and over again. Church bodies that cannot get along, and often over some various silly things, but they're not able either to confront sin properly, to go to the brother who has sinned against them, or to somebody that they have a problem with, but they find it much easier to talk about it behind their back or in some alcove of the church and have that contagion spread. This is great danger within the church, and these little things turn into big things, and then you have division and strife in the church. And this devours individuals, but it also devours churches. This sort of thing can be done in numerous ways. Some of the most obvious are gossip, complaining, strife. And it's often the case and difficult to put a finger on, because the people who are doing it often don't see it. They think they're being righteous. They have some beef, some complaint about somebody else in the church or the elders. And they think they've got this sort of self-righteous streak. And so they go around letting everybody know their particular concerns as they speak of them. And in the very place where they're committing sin, they think of themselves as being righteous. So it's very hard to put your finger on that kind of person, because they claim sort of this place of righteousness. They're constantly discontent and they, instead of wanting some productive conversation, some way to solve the issue, that's exactly the thing they don't want, because then that settles it and the conversation is over. But they want to continue to spread complaining and or gossip or discontentment within the other saints. Now, this sort of thing, I think, happens in every church. It's going to happen in every church. In every church of any size whatsoever, you're going to have somebody who responds sinfully, somebody who is discontent, somebody who is who wants to skirt issues, not deal with them directly, but deal with them in a roundabout way to the damage of the church. In this case, it arose because of the Judaizers, but there might be many reasons within a particular church. Even a church, or maybe especially a church like ours, where we have people in the Reformed faith, but coming from all different places, some Reformed, some from recently very Baptist world, and sort of anywhere along this continuum. And so we come here with a lot of different ideas about what church is and different expectations and about what church people are and how they should act and all that sort of thing. And so there's this tendency to be discontent or to think that others should do it the way I do it or think the way I think. And there's no problem with having that in a church. But there is a problem if you solve that problem or solve your perceived problem by talking about it with people who can't or not involved with the solution. You need to go directly to the people. If there's some issue, you need to go to that person and settle the issue, which usually does settle the issue. It doesn't settle the issue at all if you talk with somebody else about this other person's sin. Of course, all the while not seeing your own. There are two responses, I think, that we should receive from this. First of all, don't do it. Don't be a complainer and a grumbler and a gossip. Don't be that kind of person. Don't talk about a brother or a sister in the church or an elder or the pastor. If there are issues with any of these people, then go to them. Don't talk about them. Talk to them. And this will solve most of your concerns when you get understanding, or if there are sins committed against one another, they're confronted, confessed, repented of, and forgiven, which settles the issue. But talking about it with others that have no way of settling the issue just adds to the problem. Another way, another response is don't receive it. You know, it's one thing for you to not be the kind of person that goes and gossips or complains, but it's also important for us to understand that as the body of Christ, we need to look out for the body of Christ, and we need to look out for the reputation of others. So not only should you not be that kind of person who goes around and gossips and complains or grumbles or causes strife within a church, but you also shouldn't receive that kind of talk from others. You know, it's one thing to hear, to have empathy with others and compassion, but when you perceive that it's just somebody trying to stir up strife, or they're talking to you about somebody else, you need to send them back to the source. Don't receive accusations about other people. You need to send them to the person that they have a problem with. If someone comes to you and they're complaining about, you know, Janie in the church, your first response should be not, "Oh, did Janie really do that?" Your first response should be, "Did you talk to Janie about it? Have you talked to her? Have you talked to him?" Send them back to the source. Don't receive gossip, complaining, strife. Or, you know, it could be Jim as well. You know, this is gentlemen are guilty of these same kinds of sin, of course, as well. Verse 16 gives us some, I think, very practical information or practical application. And sometimes we don't think of this as practical, where it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We somehow have got in a place in the modern church where we don't know what this means. Walk in the Spirit. Oh, I need to be really spiritual. Well, what does that mean? Well, I need to know what God's will is in the world. Well, what does that mean? We have this sort of foggy understanding of walking in the Spirit or what is God's will. But this isn't an arbitrary command. It's not at all unclear. He just told us, love the brothers. And he's going to get even more specific as he goes on to the work of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. It's not arbitrary. We don't have to wonder what walking in the Spirit means. We don't have to wonder what being in the will of God is. He tells us very explicitly over and over in the Scriptures. We know if we're being obedient to God or not. That's what he's saying. The Spirit has made you a new man, and there's a new principle abiding in your life. We're no longer controlled overtly by sin. Sin is no longer the reigning principle in us. We've been made new creatures, and the Holy Spirit has come in us so that we can obey God. And in addition to that, he has told us what obedience is. So do that. Be obedient to God. That's what walking in the Spirit is. It's not sort of somehow becoming some disembodied spirit, and I'm so high-minded and righteous, and I walk around and I never do anything wrong. He's talking about living out this life according to God's will, being obedient to the Lord. That's what love is. That's what walking in the Spirit is. It's interesting as well how the New Testament spreads this teaching out to the corners, this teaching of what loving your neighbor is. In the Old Testament, we get the Decalogue, and of course we get a tremendous amount of case law and application within the Old Testament law. So we get a lot of spreading out into the corners there as well. But in the New Testament, we certainly even get more spreading out into the corners about what love is and what walking in the Spirit is. We're told in various places, do not gossip, spread strife, do not be schismatic in the church. Make sure you discern the Lord's body, which means to think of others as you walk in Christ. And one application in 1 Corinthians 11, as you partake of the Lord's Supper. Treat others the way that you would have them treat you, we are told, by Christ. Think of others more highly than yourself. Don't complain and grumble, as we've mentioned. Speak words that edify. Those are all expressions of love, doing what God says to do. And of course, in all of this is, as I said before, that assumption of the first table of the law. We cannot do this unless we love God. You cannot be walking in rebellion against God's commands to love and claim to love Him. If you're not loving the brotherhood, you aren't loving God. He is the source of all true love towards Him and towards our neighbors. And if the love towards your neighbor is missing, then you are not connected to the source. And we should keep in mind as well, you know, who is my neighbor? Well, the Scriptures teach us that whoever the Lord puts in front of you is your neighbor. Whoever is in front of you and needs to be loved is, in fact, your neighbor. Particularly, remember the story of the Good Samaritan. But some other more obvious neighbors come to mind when I think of who is my neighbor and who is your neighbor. Well, there are some people that God has put close to you all the time. Your husband, your wife, your children, your extended family, fellow members of this church, Christians in the broader church. These are obvious neighbors even before we get to ministering to widows, orphans, and strangers. How are you doing with your close neighbors? Does your love for them display love for God? Are you receiving love from God so that you can distribute His love to others? If not, if you're not loving your neighbors, your closest neighbors, husband, wife, children, family, if you're not loving them the way God commands, the question, of course, has got to become, do you love God? You can't say, well, I really love God, but I have a trouble with His body. That doesn't make sense. If you don't love His body, the question has got to be, do you love God? We're told in verse 17 that we need to walk in the Spirit because the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. And these things are contrary to one another. And he's talking to Christians. This battle is a battle that is waging war in the life of regenerated Christians. We are new creatures, but we're not fully new. We're not completely new. God has made us spiritual, but we still have this body that is still prone to death. And there still is a taint of sin about us. Glory to God, one day that will not be the case. One day our bodies and our spirits will be in complete union with each other. We won't have this warring. But that won't be till the resurrection. And until that time, we're going to have this issue between our bodies. Not so much our human bodies, because it's going to be our human bodies that are resurrected. When he's talking about flesh, he's talking about fallen flesh, a fallen body, a body that is not still perfectly able to be obedient to God, because there are these desires in us that wage war against the principle, God's principle of holiness that He has put in us. And we need to understand that this struggle continues on. And the only way to have victory in it is to be obedient to God, which is to walk in His Spirit, which is to love Him and love our neighbor, which is to do His commands. He tells us what to do, and we must do this. And we need to understand as well that if we fail to recognize this struggle, there's a danger here, because some Christians have said, God has made us new, the old man is dead, and so we've got victory over sin, and we don't have to sin, therefore we can be perfect, we can be fully sanctified, and not sin anymore. Now, there are Christians who embrace this, there are denominations who embrace this. The problem with it is that it's not consistent with biblical teaching, it's not consistent with the experience of men who struggle with sin always in this life. And it's not very far from, oh, I'm being perfected in Christ and don't have to sin anymore, to thinking or acting or even saying, I'm perfect and don't sin anymore. Of course, this is arrogance when someone says this, I'm fully sanctified and no longer sin. However, Where can one who is perfect find room for repentance? He cannot. He must explain away sin instead of confessing and repenting of it. We all know the man or woman who cannot admit their own wrongs. Whenever confronted, they merely explain away their behavior. Now, sometimes it's true, an explanation is necessary. Sometimes there's misunderstandings, and we need to clarify things when we're offended or when we offend somebody. Perhaps you were misunderstood or hurt someone when you really didn't mean to. Or perhaps someone took offense at your statements because you were faithful in telling them the truth. That's possible as well. But there are many people who will simply never admit that they are wrong or that they have sinned against someone else. The problem here is not that they don't sin. The problem is that they measure themselves by their own standard rather than by God's standard. When someone points this out to them, they simply explain away their behavior. They essentially state that they didn't sin because they are beyond it. You see what happens? People get to this place where they're always right and they're able to justify their behavior in any way. And so whenever they're confronted, it's got to be somebody else's problem. They use terms like, you know, it was a problem or a misunderstanding or it's a character flaw. They use words like that, anything but sin, because they've sort of already determined that they're beyond sin. They have effectively removed sin from the realm of possibility. And that kind of person is in grave danger, whether you've arrived at that sort of doctrine or whether you've just sort of slipped into that way of thinking. I've really got a long way down this path of Christianity, and I'm glad I no longer, I don't sin very much, and I don't sin like those sinners over there. When you start thinking that way, it becomes very difficult to point your own sin out to you, and therefore you don't confess, repent of your sins, and don't receive forgiveness. And it's a very, very dangerous place to be. These Christians in Galatia were like that. And because of this, they began to bite and devour one another and were consuming each other. They become prideful and arrogant. And what's worse, they had done so in the name of righteousness. And this is the danger. When you get in that place, you're always right and everybody else is always wrong. And so you don't even have any way for yourself to be corrected. This is not humility. And verse 18, he essentially reiterates this. But if you are led by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, if you do what God says to do, if you really love your neighbor because you love God, then you're not under the law. And we're told in Romans, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're told again here in Galatians that there is no law against spiritual living. Why not? Well, because spiritual living is obedience. If you're doing right, the law doesn't condemn you, right? If you're sinning, if you're doing wrong, then the law condemns. But if you're walking by the Spirit, if you're doing righteousness, then there is no condemnation. Of course, this is still a place of grace and not of merit. We don't merit God's favor, but because of Christ, He puts it upon us. And then if we begin to walk by His Spirit, there's nothing else to hold against us. We're still walking in Christ. We're being led by the Spirit. We're doing God's will. We're receiving His constant and consistent grace. He accepts our works because they're offered in the name of Christ. And there is no law against that sort of thing. We walk in God's righteousness. Well, I want to make really the same application I've been making all the way through this section. And it's simply this. Love one another. Love one another. The body of Christ is a delicate balance. We know that God is in control of all of this, and He will always make it all right in the end, that He is sanctifying us, that He's bringing the bride into perfection. But there still is a delicate balance within the church. And within a particular local church, we see here in Galatia that a few men or even one man has disrupted that balance within the church. He's caused a tumult in the church. and it is upsetting the faith of many. Now, it spread, the contagion spread, so there were other believers that had followed his lead and then were messing up the church. But it was started by false teaching by one or two or a few people. The result is that the saints were set against one another. And this is exactly the opposite of God's intent in the church. We are to love one another, not be against one another. We are not to bite each other. And how is this done? In many ways. I mentioned them prior. Complaining, grumbling, lack of self-control, factions in the church, talking about others in a derogatory way and not to them, so that you can actually solve problems. There can be many sources for these kinds of sins. In Galatia, that source was bad doctrine, particularly extreme legalism. Thus, the Judaizers thought they were making the Galatians spiritual at the very time that Paul says that they were making the Galatians carnal. Legalism always feeds the flesh. It gives a false sense of righteousness. This is what Paul calls boasting in the flesh, and we should not be made like that. And we are not made righteous by what we do, only by what Jesus Christ has done. Knowing that we are righteous in Him only, we should not accept any form of legalism for righteousness. And once we get this down, we should be freed to serve one another without making an occasion for the flesh. Is your liberty used to build up the body? Or are you standing on your legalistic forms and tearing down the body of Christ? So, love one another. Use your liberty in Christ to build up the saints. Start with your wife, husband, children, and expand out from there. Do all things without complaining or grumbling. Love the brotherhood. Against such things there is no law. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that dwells in us and with us, that teaches us, that convicts us when we sin. We thank You that Your Word says to walk in the Spirit, and that that is not a hard command to understand. That Your Word also teaches us what walking in the Spirit means. I pray, Father, that this body would love one another, that we would understand that this is to fulfill all of Your will, because in order to love one another, we must love You first. And I pray that this would be clearly represented in this body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.